Now, Psalms, Psalm 56. That's where we're at. Too loud, Al? No? All right. All right, we're good. You're just messing with everything, and then you're going to walk out of the room, and it'll all cut out, and good. Psalm 56. How am I going to pronounce that word? To the chief musician upon Jonathelum Recocum, Mictum of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. If you remember, last week we finished Psalm 55. And in Psalm 55, verse 9, David had said, was it 55? 55, 6, excuse me. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, and then I'd fly away and be at rest. Remember that? Oh, I wish I could just jet out of here and be way above it all. Well, that word, Jonathelum Recocum, means the dove of silence of distances. So even though it's at the beginning, and these postscripts, prescripts to these, a lot of people believe that this is just a postscript to the end of the last psalm because it seems to make sense about, you know, dove, silence, distance. Or it could possibly be something about the tune that this would be sung to. It's a mictum of David. The next couple we're going to read of that. The word, it means engraving or even golden. This is one of those songs that is, you know, like on the Gold album, the Golden Hits album that David did, or it's one of the poems that just rang extremely true. It says the setting for this, and it's great to have the settings on these psalms to know what was going on in David's life when he wrote these, was when the Philistines took him in Gath. If you remember the story, and we covered it last week with one of the earlier psalms, David was fleeing from Saul. He went down to Nob. He saw Ahimelech the priest, lied to Ahimelech because he was on the run, couldn't tell him that he was on the run, so he lies to him. He gets some bread, the showbread from the altar, and he says, "Do you have a sword?" And Ahimelech says, "Well, all I got's the sword of Goliath, you know, that you won from Goliath." And he said, "Well, that's good enough." And he took it, and went on his way. Well, he ran to Gath. He gets down to Gath, and in Gath is one of the cities of the Philistines, right? In fact, it happens to be the hometown of Goliath, Goliath of Gath. So David finds himself running from Saul, and he looks around all of a sudden, and the people start saying, "Wait a minute, David, David, David. Oh, yeah, that's right. They have that song over in Israel that everyone was singing. Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." I don't know if it says it in the song, but the thousands and the ten thousands, those would be Philistines that you've killed. And oh, look, you're here in Gath, where Goliath, we have a statue of him in the town square. And what is it you've got in your hand? Goliath's sword. And David starts thinking, what am I doing here? I must be crazy to come back to this place. And so to get out of being there, he says, "Crazy, I gotta be, I'll act crazy." And he starts drooling, you know, and he's got spit running down, and he's scratching at the door of the city like a dog. And so the king of Gath sees him there and says, "What, we don't have enough crazy people around here? We need one more. Get him out of here." And that's how he gets away. But it was in that setting of suddenly realizing you're on the run from Saul, but where you run to, and you know, part of it with David, he does, and he's a young guy at this point, he's probably around 20 or so, he does what a lot of us have a tendency to do, is you want to run, when you get a situation that comes up, you want to run back to some place that's comfortable, run back to some place of victory. Of course, he runs back and he grabs Goliath's sword, which, if he remembered his own history, he'd have been better off grabbing five smooth stones, because the sword didn't do the last guy who held it a whole lot of good, it was the rocks that took the battle. But, you know, it looks strong, and so now he finds himself there, and it's apparently before they've let him go, and he says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. My enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. I mean, I got Saul on the outside. I got the Philistines on the inside of this city. They are everywhere. And he says to himself, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You have those moments where you're freaking out about a situation and you're running through all the possibilities in your mind. If you're like David, he's thinking, okay, what are my assets? My employer and my king wants to kill me, who's also my father-in-law, and I got no place to go. I'm in the city of my enemies. All I've got for all my, what are my resources? Well, I've got this big sword that's too big for me to swing, and everybody who sees me with it wants to kill me. I mean, he's going through all his resources to try to solve his problem. And then finally, partway through his problem, he comes to the realization, what am I doing? Why am I trying to solve this in my own strength? How has that worked out for me in the past? I don't know about you, but that's what I tend to do. I tend to, okay, let me know about the situation. Give me all the pros and the cons, the positives and the negatives, the ins and the outs. Give me everything that I have so that I can try to finagle situation and work it in my favor. And the problem is, you know, when you completely understand the problem and you realize it's too big for you, then you get to the place where you're like, ah, God. And that's where David is. Verse 3, he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Oh, yeah, that's right. I trust in you when I'm afraid. I don't have to rely on my own resources and my own abilities. It's you that I trust in. And it's good to have verses like this that are kind of burned into your mind. You know, for me, it's from Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1:9, where God says, and of course, Moses said before he died, hey, Joshua, here's the secret of my success. Trust in God and he'll make you successful everywhere you go. And then you read through Joshua chapter 1, and three or four times in a row, verse after verse, God says, be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. And then in Joshua 1:9, he says, have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou go. Just remember, God's with you. And David, yeah, you're running, but I had the priest anoint you with oil and declare you were going to be the next king. Do you think that's changed just because Saul's after you? Have you done anything that's taken you outside of my will? No. And I think, for verse 3, it's David getting back in. Oh, yeah, that's right. When I'm afraid, I trust in you. He says in verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. And that's one of those equations. A, I will praise his word because I really think that what he says is right and it's true. And of course, this was personal to him. This was the word of the Lord. You'll be the next king. Yeah, that's right. That is true. And I have put my trust in him. I've laid it all at his feet. So the natural sum of those things is, I'm not going to fear what flesh can do to me. I'm not going to be freaked out because those things add up to God doing what he said he would do. He says, every day they rest my words. Don't you hate that when someone twists what you say and take it out of context? We're misunderstanding. It's not so much for me. I don't have that many people trying to take what I've said and twist it to make me, you know, look stupid. Usually I can make myself look stupid without any twisting. But the more difficult thing for me, especially in this day and age of electronic communication, is just people misunderstanding. Not getting what I'm trying to say, not getting my bizarre sense of humor, not being able to hear the words, see the facial expressions, because all they read is my Facebook status, or they see the email, or the instant message, or whatever that. And when you take the non-verbal out of communication, man, words can take on a completely different meaning. And I don't know how many times I've said something to somebody, and I said it in a positive way, and they took it as a negative thing, and then they get all defensive. Well, and it's real easy. I mean, anything of any significance, don't say it online. I mean, that's just a good rule of thumb. Because it's easy to rest words. But David felt like everyone was twisting what he said, of course, telling Saul that he was against him when he was not. He says, they gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. And then check this out. Thou tellest my wanderings. You know every little place I've run in my retreat. You know all of them. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? You know, Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And is David coming to the place where he realizes every place I've gone to, and this is a guy who's going from Philistine territory to a cave, to he's bouncing from place to, I'm living in the wilderness here, I'm in a city, I'm back in a cave here, I'm running for my life, and then coming to the realization that every place I am now, or I have been, or I'm going to go next, God's already known about it. That this is not a surprise to him, even though this is a shock to David that this was going to happen. And realizing that God is so intimately involved in our lives, the language that he used, the poetic language, is that you've taken every time I've cried, and I'm sure David spent a lot of nights. You read the Psalms that he wrote, and he was a crying man. He had to be. You know, some of us have no emotions at all. Others have tears. And he was one of those guys, I think, that cried a lot. And he realized there wasn't a tear that I shed that God didn't know about. In fact, he caught them all in a bottle, and he wrote every time I've been upset in his book. He said, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. He is on my side. In God will I praise his word, and the Lord will I praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. Well, there's your first refrigerator verse of tonight. In God I put my trust, I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Which is good, because it seems like most of our struggles are with other people. You notice that? It's not so much with God. I mean, some people wrestle with what God has said, but truthfully, it's people that are the problem. But if we come to the place where we fear God and we trust God, what other people think about us becomes a lot less important. He said, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? I will render praises. You see him, he's crying out to him, and then he reflects on who God is. He remembers what God said. He agreed with what God said. And now at the end, he's like, I'm giving thanks. And all the things, the promises that I made unto you, you know, God, when I get out of this, I'm going to go to church every day. I'm going to go in and offer these sacrifices. If you just get me out of this one, he says, I'm going to keep everything that I said, because I know you're going to do what you promised. I like that verse, that last verse there. He says, you've delivered my soul from death. Will you not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God? It's like, you've already done the big stuff. If you've already done the big stuff, shouldn't I really expect that you're going to do the small stuff? Paul goes off that same idea in Romans 8. He says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, them he called, he justified, and whom he justified, those he glorified. And then he says, well, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, if God was willing to not hold back the most precious thing that he had, which was his Son, but allow his Son to die for you and me, do we really have to sweat the little details? Do we think that he's going to chintz on the little things when he's already given the biggest thing? No, I don't think so. That's what David said. You've saved me from death. You've already delivered me from Saul. Do I really think that you're not going to provide my other needs? No, he will. Now, Psalm 57, to the chief musician, Altasheth, Mictum of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And there's a couple times he's in the cave. He was a caveman several times. That Altasheth, it means destroy not. There's a couple of those coming. And it's another golden oldie, another greatest hits of David. And he starts out by saying, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I take my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Be merciful. He's not demanding. He knows it's not deserved. He's begging for mercy. But notice, even though he's hiding out in a cave, he says, it's in the shadow of your wings that I'll take my refuge. Now, there could be two different connotations or ways that you can look at that, at least that I thought of. One of them, shadow of your wings. You remember Jesus in Matthew 23:37 says, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, stone them which are sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. That God wants to just pull us close and keep us in a place of safety. Yeah, I think there's that. But the other side of it is, you know, where did David want to be all the time? If David could have been anywhere in the world, where would he have been? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's where he wanted to be. Well, you think of the Holy of Holies, and what do you got in the Holy of Holies? You've got the Ark, right? The place where it was the gold-covered box that had a gold lid on it, that was the mercy seat, and it had, you know, the Ten Commandments and a bowl of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, that kind of stuff. But then on the top of the mercy seat, you had two cherubim that had wings overstretched. It was a place, and that's where God's presence was. That's where he said he would meet with Israel. That was the place where he would be. And God says, and David's saying, you know, God, I'm trusting in you, and the place that I'm going to take refuge is with you. And you're with me, and it doesn't matter whether I'm in a cave, whether I'm in a hole, whether I'm in the woods. That doesn't matter. It's in your presence. It's the shadow of your presence, the shadow of your wings. He says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Now, he's not saying, you know, God's a puppet and I just pull the strings and he dances like that. That's not what he's saying. But the word performs, your translation might say, he completes what he started. Kind of like Philippians, you know, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work and you will perform it. That, you know, God, you're going to finish what you started. You've called me, you've anointed me to be king, even though it hasn't happened. I believe that you're going to do what you said. He says, he shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. The amazing thing about this is the guy's 20 years old. I was saying a lot of stuff at 20 years old. None of them was like this. I'll be honest with you. A lot of what I said at 20 years old was pretty darn stupid, and I'm glad I didn't tattoo it to my body, because it's a moron. But here's a 20-year-old guy in a cave running from the king and also his father-in-law. And he says, you know, God's going to save me. He will send forth his mercy and truth. Amazing young man. He says, my soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire. They're burning with passion after me. The sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Do you know anybody like that? Whose tongue is a sharp sword? You talk to them and they open the mouth and you're left bleeding. Well, he's got a few of those after him. But he doesn't dwell on that. He turns from that. He says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. You know, forget about my situation for a minute and let's look at the grand picture here. Let's look at God. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul's bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. Think about that. Yeah, they've prepared a trap, but they'll fall into their own trap. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Is your heart fixed? Is it fixed? What's it fixed on? It's easy to get fixed on a lot of different things. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Well, his was fixed on the Lord. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, and I will sing and give praise. Now, he's still in the cave, but he's saying, in the cave, I will praise you, God. It's hard to sing a song in the cave. It's a lot easier to sing after the cave, after you've been delivered, and then to look back on the cave and say, oh, Lord, that was such a great time when I could. No. In the cave, it's completely different to write a song and sing about the deliverance of God before you see it come to pass. That's all the difference in the world, and that's where he is. He says, awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. Okay, wait, instruments. We're in the cave here. What are we doing? Wait, harp, wait, guitar, get over here in my hands. What are you thinking? He says, I will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Doesn't matter whether I'm with my buddies, if I'm out in the streets, I'm going to sing to you. For thy mercy is great under the heavens, and thy truth be under the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. he's in a cave running for his life, and suddenly he realizes there's much more important things going on in this world. I need to sing about the Lord and his glory. I need to focus on him, because life is rather pressing. I don't know how you find it. I found life to be very consuming. Life takes like all my time. It's very, and you know, some things about life are good. They're good in taking time. You know, people are good. They get in the way of my schedule sometimes, but they're good. But I think it's important to drop off of life, the pressing matters in life, in exchange for the important matters of life, which are looking to the Lord. You probably know that song. You think about him in the middle of the cave, and when you're in the cave, you're in a cave, you're in a trap if they find you, right? I mean, a cave is usually a hole in a rock with rock in the back and rock on the side. So if they find you, the whole thing is that they don't find you, because if they happen to find you in the cave becomes tomb. That's what it is, you know. So you're in the cave, and the temptation would be to just focus on your problems and dwell on them and stew on them. But yet, instead, David decides to turn his focus towards God and to focus on the attributes and the mercy of God. And it's like that song, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what I want. I want the things of the earth to grow strangely dim. I want them to so not compare to who he is and what he's done that they just don't have a hold on me, that they're trivial in comparison. And that's what David did in that psalm. Psalm 58, to the chief musician, Altasheth, Mictum of David, another golden destroynaught. This is a psalm of unjust judges or rulers. I'm sure it would have no bearing on our world today. You know, unjust judges or rulers, whether it be the new Supreme Court justice that we just swore in, or that nice judge out in California. One of the headlines I read today says, one judge voids 7 million voters. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yeah, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. The wicked. Of course, all are wicked, but he looks at those who are judging unjustly, those who are ruling unjustly. Of course, he's running for his life from the chief of those people. And I think the injustice of it all vexes him. You know, he's going to say, this is one of the psalms that I quote a lot. Well, let me read a few verses and I'll get to the one I like. He says, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of the charmers, charming ever so wisely, you know. You've seen the snake charmers. Na, 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 and then the little snake will come up. Well, it says, you're like that. You're a poisonous snake, but you've got cotton in your ear, so you won't listen to God. You won't listen to anything. And you're just out to bite. Because the charmer is supposed to pacify the snake so he doesn't bite you, right? You hear the music, and he gets mesmerized. And, well, you won't listen, so you'll just bite everything. And he says in verse 6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. That would make a great t-shirt right there. Just the first half. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. I mean, this is a prayer. Divinely inspired prayer. God, bust them in the mouth. And the thing is, I know it's hard to imagine, but the thing that inspires David to say that is unjust judges. And politicians. I can really identify with this prayer sometimes. Lord, just bust them in the mouth. They're speaking lies. They're hypocritical. They say one thing, they do another. It's funny, though. You know, why do we expect different? Why are we shocked when those who are lost act like people who are lost? I don't know why we would be. This whole, I mean, you guys, those who saw the news, I mean, they, out in California, they had that referendum, and they legalized gay marriage. The courts did. They had a referendum. The people voted by a very small margin, but in California, to outlaw gay marriage, and then a gay couple sued, took it to court, saying that their civil rights had been violated, and it just went before a gay judge, and surprisingly enough, he found in favor of the homosexuals that gay marriage should be allowed, and you know it's going to end up going to the Supreme Court. That's what's going to happen. The whole thing is kind of a quandary for me. Because the kind of stuff that deals with, you know, I know what the Bible says about homosexuality. It's a sin. I mean, it's right up there with gossip and with slander and with drunkenness and with, oh yeah, right, those are all on the list too. And the whole grand scheme of things, it's the behavior of lost people that, you know, God calls people to repent from. My life, personally, I'm not surprised. I expect people who are lost to act like they're lost. And then, you know, that's... My gospel is not that gays should marry. It's not. My gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which I am chief. I mean, that's the gospel, right? My gospel is not to be politically motivated. My gospel is not to do election drives. My gospel is not to, you know, if I come out as a pastor and I write a scathing letter to the Lincoln News about how horrible it is that those gays can marry now in California and it's just going to be the downfall of society, how many people who are lost that are gay do you suppose will ever come out to church and hear the gospel after that? Zero, maybe? It's not my gospel. I know what I believe about it. I know what the scripture says about it. I do know down the line, the problem is if it goes and it becomes the law of the land, okay, it could be problematic for me if I choose not to officiate such unions. And eventually, if I speak against it, if I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I read certain portions of the Old Testament, Romans chapter 1, it becomes hate speech. It already is in Canada and some other nations has been pastors put in prison. So for me personally, yeah, I could get into trouble if it goes far enough, but I kind of expect that, right? Isn't that pretty much what the scripture said was going to happen? Yeah, it was. On one hand, it vexes me. I can understand, you know, Lot living in that society that he was in and being vexed every day with the stuff that was going on. But on the other hand, my job is to tell people about Jesus Christ. I mean, there's nothing that was going on in California that wasn't happening in Corinth. And what civil drives was Paul involved in? None. He went into Ephesus, and they were hugely into idolatry, which was immoral idolatry. I mean, and everybody... He spread the gospel. He didn't say anything about pornographic figurines. All he did was spread the gospel. And he was so successful in spreading the gospel that people stopped buying the little pornographic figurines so that the shopmen caused a riot. I can't believe it, you know, and great is Diana of the Ephesians and all of that. But he didn't come in and speak against Diana. He just went in and told people about Jesus Christ. They got saved. They got changed. And the business went out of business. I can understand David sometimes praying, bust their teeth, oh God. But, you know, I would encourage you, it's one of the things that I've been thinking through lately. What is it that we are? I mean, certainly it's our responsibility to vote and to, you know, try to preserve the nation that I believe was founded on a Christian, by Christians to allow Christianity to flourish, but we're not a Christian nation. We're not. I don't know. Pray about that. It's something to think about. But if you're frustrated, don't feel bad, because David was too. That's why he said, bust their teeth, O God. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. You know, just the river goes and it's gone. When he bendeth his bow to shoot, his arrows let them be cut in pieces. Lord, just take the heads off all his arrows so that he's powerless as far as that goes. As a snail which melteth. let every one of them pass away. What kind of a kid do you think David was? You know, it's almost like, it's, you know, you take a snail and it kind of leaves a slime trail. You can pound the salt to it and they'll just kind of shrivel up and die. It's like saying, as the ant which bursts into flame under the magnifying glass, so Lord, let the, I mean, well, that's, I don't know what David did out in the field. You know, he's out there all day, snail comes, who knows? But like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun, you know, let them be like a miscarriage, God. Let them, because you look at someone, and he's painting the picture of someone who is wicked. They're wicked from birth. They refuse to hear the voice of God. They refuse to change. They're someone like a miscarriage. Their eyes were never opened. The possibilities for their life have never unfolded. The promise of their life will never be fulfilled, because they refuse to open their eyes. And he says, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. He's going to do it so fast. The thorn was like the really dry, I mean, burned very, very quick. It's like taking, you know, real dried cedar and putting a match to it. And he says, God's going to take them out so fast. It's like you put a bunch of that tinder underneath the pan and you lit it before the pan would even feel the fire, gone. That's what he's saying. God will take them out. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's an interesting thing. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. They're going to see God smoke them, and he's going to wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. I don't think I've prayed that prayer, personally. What he's saying is, look, you have these wicked people, the ones who refuse to listen to God, and their challenges, either their challenges that there even is a God, or their challenges that God is just, or that, you know, because people who are mad at God, who hate God, what they usually say, an atheist, I haven't found many people who are atheists who just like, no, there's just not a God, and they're indifferent. Usually someone who is an atheist has like a chip on their shoulder, and they're mad about it. Like, they're mad at the guy that they don't think exists. And because if he's there, he's mean and he's cruel, and you look at all the suffering in the world, and he's not just because he never does anything about it, and he doesn't care whether right's wrong happening or wrong's happening. Well, you know, what David's saying is, when he comes back and he exercises judgment, all of those things that they were complaining that God wouldn't do, he will finally do. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he's a God that judges in the earth. You know, God's eventually going to set everything right. We look at Revelation 6 and we see the souls of those who were martyred under the altar saying, how long, O Lord? How long until you're going to make things right? How long until you're going to show justice? But again, remember, this is David as a young man. When I was younger in the Lord, I was more bust them in the mouth, O Lord. Get them. Get those sinners. Let's get in their face and let's, you know, as David goes on in his life and has that little Bathsheba incident happens, and then he realizes that he's got no sacrifice for his sins because he's committed a capital offense and he's worthy of death for what he's done. There's a whole lot less, get in their face and get them, Lord, and there's a whole lot more of, Lord, have mercy. Lord, give me grace. You know, should I take the head off that guy who's cursing you, David? No, let him alone. God probably sent him out here to curse me. Maybe he'll bless me for being kind to the guy. You know, because David, you get older, you grow in grace, right? That's what Peter tells us to do. That's how we signed off. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That as we mature in the Lord, we should be a whole lot less about judgment and a whole lot more about mercy. Because in the measure that you meet it out, it'll be measured back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing into your bosom. I want to give a lot of grace. You know, one of the things that I've said before is we've had to deal at different times with situations here, and when people were all up in arms and because someone had acted badly, one of the things that I've said in the past is, how about we show grace to this person, like this is going to be the one that God is going to use as the standard to judge us when we go before him. Let's show grace here when this person doesn't deserve grace in the same manner that we're hoping to receive grace when we stand before him and don't want to. Let's do it like that. Let's do the 70 times 7 thing here. And I think I think that's a great way to go after every situation. Whenever you're dealing with somebody, you know, be graceful. Be graceful. And we can do one more. It's not that long. Psalm 59, to the chief musician, Altasheth, Mictum of David, again, a golden destroynaught. When Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. It's from 1 Samuel 19. You know, Saul started getting nervous about David, and he wanted to get rid of him. His daughter kind of fell for David, and so, you know, Saul said, well, you want to marry her? This is what you have to do. This is what I want for a dowry for her. I want you to go kill a couple hundred Philistines and bring me their foreskins. And what he did when he said that, when he said, I want you to go bring back this guy's foreskin, is he ensured that David was lined up for a couple hundred fights to the death. Because if you want to guarantee that a guy's going to fight to the death, go for that, okay? Because he's going to fight you with every... And David's like, sure, I'll do that, no problem. And instead of bringing 200, he brought 400 or whatever the number was. He doubled it up, you know. I don't know how he brought him back. Did he have bags? Was it a bushel basket? I don't know. It's a visual that, you know, there's certain things in the scripture that'd be an interesting one. But anyway, so he gives him his daughter, which I think was, you know, it ended up being a pretty heavy burden. But then he's coming to get David, because he thinks David's out to kill him. And so his wife takes an idol that she just happens to have lying around the home, which tells you a lot about how David's home was run and the family that she came from to start with, and hides it in the bed, makes it look like David, and David, you know, and tells the guys, oh, look, he's sick in bed. Look how bad he looks. He's, you know, an idol. And the guy's like, yeah, he does look pretty bad. And so they leave, and David gets lowered down over the wall in a basket. So this is the situation when he wrote this one. He says, deliver me from mine enemies, O God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. This is a great prayer. Deliver me. Defend me. Deliver me. Save me. David says that a lot. Those are a lot of his prayers. Deliver me. Defend me. Deliver me. Save me. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. God, it's not even because I did something wrong. I've been good in this thing. I've been righteous. I've been playing music for Saul to try to calm him when his nerves are shot. And yet they're coming after me, and I don't deserve it. And like I said earlier tonight, shouldn't we expect that? We should expect that. If you don't expect that, you haven't been read the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus, John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. The disciple's not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of his house Beelzebub, you know, the prince of devils, how much more shall they call him of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. He's like, you know, look, they're coming after me. What do you expect? You're a follower of me, right? If you shouldn't be surprised when people hate you for being good, for being righteous, for being like Christ. Because there's only one person who ever lived a perfect life, and they killed him for it. So if you and I are trying to be like Christ, we shouldn't be surprised when the world treats us the same way. And that's what David's saying. Well, that's not even for anything I did, God. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, Lord, please, see my... And obviously, God's not asleep, but he's like, you know, Lord, wake up, do something, act, Lord. Thou therefore, and he drops names here, O Lord, that's Jehovah, God of hosts, which is Elohim Sabaoth, the God of Israel, Elohim Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, and they go around the city. They're like a pack of wild dogs, just barking like dogs. Behold, they belch out with their mouths. Slander is the idea. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? They belch out of their mouth. they vomit with their speech. You ever talk to somebody like that that's just like, their mouth is just, you talk to them and it's like you've been hit with verbal diarrhea. It's just, I mean, they just garbage all over you every time they speak. Well, the people after David were that way, talking a lot of trash. And they think, nobody's hearing. But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. It sounds a lot like Psalm 2. You know, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now they're setting up camp against God, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. You know, derision. I mean, you look at that whole story with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels come to town. They're getting ready to pull him out of here. The men of the city surround the place, bring out visitors. You know, we want to do bad stuff to them. And finally, Lot's outside trying to reason with him, and he says some strange things there. But then the men grab him and pull him inside, and then they smite the people that are surrounding the house with blindness so that they're like groping, trying to find the door still. And he says that's holding them in derision, that they're... We see it a lot of times in Scripture. It happens different ways. Sometimes the people will hear a noise, they'll get afraid, they'll just run. Other times they'll turn on each other, and we'll see whole armies wipe each other out. And you see, the Lord's going to act that way. They've got all their plans. They think nobody hears them, that they can get away with anything. And then the Lord's just laughing, and he'll have them in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. And he really is the best defense, isn't he? I mean, you can be your own defender, but the problem with being your own defender is that you're your own defender, you know? And you can't do anywhere near as good a job as God, but if you allow God to defend and fight your battles, the Lord rebuke you. That's Michael the archangel, who was pretty awesome as far as I can tell from the Scripture. He said the Lord rebuke you, let the Lord deal with you. I think that's probably good wisdom. He says, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. It means go before me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies. God's in front of me. He'll take care of the problem. Slay them not, lest the people forget. Don't kill them quick, God. Drag this out. Because if you do this too fast, people will forget what will happen to those who turn from you. So he says, slay them not, lest the people forget. Scatter them by thy power. Like Babel, you know, just divide them. And bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules Jacob in the ends of the earth. Selah. At the evening, let them return. Let them make a noise like a dog and go around about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. You know, let them do their thing. They're going to act like dogs. They're going to act like animals. That's okay. Let them do it. That doesn't affect me. He says, I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. I don't care if people are after me. I don't care if the world's falling apart around me, Lord. You're my strength, you're my defense, and I'm just going to sing of your awesomeness. Sounds like a good way to end. Hey, Bob, do You Are the Rock of My Salvation. Think you can play that one? Might be a cappella. I mean, probably won't be through the house because I don't see anybody upstairs and in the hall, so just let me pray and we'll get out of here with a song. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are our defense, you are our strength. And Lord, that we don't need to be surprised or vexed by the affairs around us in life. Lord, we just need to have our eyes upon you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us peace and calm in the presence of frustrating days. Lord, show mercy to us, to our families, to our friends, and Lord, to our nation. I ask it in Jesus' name.